It's good to see you. Glad you've chosen to spend this part of your Sunday with us. How many people have ever heard of the name Frenchy Brulé? Frenchy Brulé also was known as Mr. New Orleans. Nobody heard of Frenchy Brulé? How about Johnny Rosselli? Johnny Rosselli was also known as Handsome Johnny. How about Charles Colson? Charles Colson was also known as the Hatchet Man. How about Sidney Korshak? Kenny Korshak was known as the Fixer. Now, what they all have in common is Sidney Korshak's, we're good? Okay. Sidney Korshak's, a.k.a., also known as, is the Fixer. All of them became fixers for organized crime and the mafia and those types of things. Frenchy Brulé stole his brother's motorcycle and wound up in New Orleans and became a fixer for the mob. Johnny Rosselli was one of Al Capone's fixers, and he was stationed in L.A., and he was actually later recruited by the CIA in an attempted assassination of Cuban leader Fidel Castro. Chuck Colson, known as the Hatchet Man, was central in the Watergate scandal back in the early 70s with President Richard Nixon. Sidney Korshak was known as the Fixer. He was a Chicago attorney who went and moved to L.A. and became known as, according to the FBI, the most powerful lawyer in the world. Sometimes things need fixing. And when these people found or learned that something needed fixed, they took whatever measures they deemed necessary to fix whatever it was that need fixed. Now, clearly in the first century church in Crete, we're not talking about an organized crime or organized mafia or anything like that. But in the first century church in Crete, there were things that needed fixed. And there was a young man by the name of Titus who was left behind in Crete by the early church leader Paul to put things in order, to fix things. Before I go any further, since the picture is now in the system, throw up. Everybody, let's all throw up. Let's not throw up. Yesterday, the HCC students group was at a place in Franklin building a ramp with an organization called SAWS. And so they built a ramp at a home out in Franklin, and that's the group there that finished it up. And so they did a fantastic job. This was like, I think they said this was the longest ramp at a home like this that a youth group from a church had ever built in the county. And it was a long ramp. So, yeah. How far? 63 linear feet. So that's a long ramp. And they did a great job. And again, in the context of our message, there was a situation that needed to be fixed. They jumped in and helped fix it. So the early church leader Paul left Titus behind in Crete to fix things. And so we're going to walk through the first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. When Paul wrote it, it wasn't in chapter and verse form. It was just a letter. We call them books of the Bible. They were not books. They were letters and documents and things like that. When the Bible was put together as what's known as the canon, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, though we sometimes do use the Bible to blast people. When it was put together as a canon, it was put into chapter and verse and books and things like that. So originally, this was a letter that was sent from the early church leader Paul to Timothy. And here's what he says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There is some scholarly speculation that Paul didn't write this. There are some scholars that say someone who was pretending to be Paul and writing as Paul would have written actually wrote this, but the vast majority of scholars believe that Paul wrote this from Nicopolis around 63 AD, just after his first Roman imprisonment. There were issues going on in the early church in Crete. There were false teachers. There were questions about what God's grace meant and how far you could push God's grace. People said that you could push God's grace to the point that you could live however you want and God's grace would cover you. You could live with unbridled indulgence and it would all be okay. And so there were things that needed to be fixed. And Paul's point here is that he's leaving Titus there and he's written this letter so that the people in right relationship with God will learn how to not just be made right with God, but to actually live right with God, to what he refers to as godliness. And then he goes on to say, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promises before the beginning of time. Imagine a hope that results in certainty. We live in so much uncertainty that it's difficult sometimes to hope in an outcome because we live with such uncertainty. Imagine a source of hope that results in certainty. Imagine a hope that results in certainty that was promised before the beginning of time. The promise that God has, he will never default on. Crete was known as a very, very deceptive community. The gods that most of the Cretans placed their trust in were the Greek gods of mythology. It's believed that Crete was considered the birthplace of Zeus. And one of the things that Zeus was known for was going around the world seducing women and then lying to his wife about it. And the Cretans adopted a pattern of deceit, a pattern of lying. And so Paul is comparing the gods of the Greek mythology who would readily lie for their own personal gain and their own benefit to a God who not only does not lie, but the translation there literally means the unliable God. So he's basically telling the Cretans, out of all the gods that you could choose, you have Zeus who lies, you have this god who lies, all of your Greek gods lie. And you have the unliable God in which you can place your hope. You have the unliable God, which means that it is not in his character, nature, or person to even be able to lie. You have someone who is unable to lie, who has made a promise to you before the beginning of time. And that God who is unable to lie will never default on that promise like the Greek gods will do. He says, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching being entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. One commentator says that the message that Paul communicated was not scientific, historical, or political truth. It was of religion. I would argue that it is all of the above. It is scientific. It is historical. It is practical and political. And it is all of the things intertwined together because it is sourced in the God who created it all. And it is applicable and relevant to every aspect of life. And he says to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In the record of Paul's missionary journeys in what we know as the biblical book of Acts, Titus is not mentioned a single time. But Titus is mentioned 12 times elsewhere in the writings of Paul. What we learn about Titus is that Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek, which means he was not Jewish. It is believed, had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Wait, that could be Timothy. I may have just misspoke. Do you know? Do you know, Dennis? Is it Timothy that had the Greek Jewish mother? It was. Never mind about Titus. Titus had Greek parents, which means he was not Jewish. Titus was converted to become a follower of Jesus under the direct influence and leadership of the early church leader, Paul, which is why he calls him my true son in the common faith. Titus was very, very successful in fixing things around Paul's missionary journeys, whereas Timothy failed to bridge the gap between the church of Corinth and Paul, Titus was successful. It's believed that Titus made multiple trips to Corinth, and because Corinth was in the same vicinity as Crete, where Titus was from, that he visited Crete often as well as when he went to Corinth to solve problems. And so this is written to Titus in all of that. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order. The phrase put in order there is from a medical term, which means to set and fix a bone that is broken and crooked. And so he is saying, I am putting you there to put things in order, to set things straight in what was left unfinished. The reason that the work was left unfinished was because Paul was not able to stay in Crete long enough to finish everything. So things were left undone. And when things are left undone, sometimes things drift. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It was not uncommon for elderly men, elderly people, to have much direction and influence and say about the dynamics of a town, an area, and all of that. Some people believe that the word elder here means someone who is older, someone who is wiser, and all of that. Others contend that it means wise and reasonable and all of that. Some say it's about age and wisdom that comes with age. Some say it's irrelevant to age, and it really means more just those who can speak wisdom into situations. Crete was in the heart of the Mediterranean. It was known for its 100 cities, and Paul tells him to appoint elders in every town. And I think the translation there is elders in every town where there's a church. I don't know that there were 100 churches in Crete. There could have been. I don't know. I wasn't there. Didn't live there. We don't have a record of that. But in every town, as I directed you. So before Paul left, he told Titus, I'm leaving you behind to put the affairs in order and to appoint wise people in these areas to help lead and guide and direct the direction of the church. He goes on to say, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So he starts to talk about what types of people should be appointed. Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless doesn't mean someone who never messes anything up. Blameless means that as far as it depends on you, to the best of your ability, you are living with the utmost level of integrity. That when you do mess it up, you're willing to admit your mistakes and work towards correction and those types of things. It means that you live with such integrity that when you make a mistake, you're given the benefit of the doubt. You're not, it wasn't a malicious, vindictive mistake. It was an honest mistake, something where you just messed up somewhere. That accusations and charges aren't easily levied against someone who is blameless. It's not that you're never at fault. It's not that you're never to blame. It's that when something happens, you're given the benefit of the doubt and that you are able to rise above that. Faithful to his wife. There's been a lot of speculation and discussion about what this phrase means. We talked about it previously when we looked at one of the letters written to Timothy, so I'm not going to rehash a lot of that today. Basically, the short version is, it is a one-woman kind of man. There's speculation over whether someone who would be appointed an elder could be widowed and remarried, whether somebody could be divorced, whether all of that. I think if you set all that aside, the character trait that's being looked for is the faithfulness. A man whose children believe. This does not mean that every person who serves as an elder has to have children. It means those who have children have done their best to raise them in a way where they're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I know the argument. The argument is that we can do our best to raise our kids, and when they have the ability to make the decision on their own, they make whatever decision they make, and we as parents can no longer control the decisions of our adult children, right? Oh, you all controlled all the decisions of your adult children, right? Because everybody's quiet. Everybody's silent. So if somebody's child is a wild child, that doesn't necessarily discredit them because they did their best to raise them in the way that they should go. And they did their responsibility as a parent. And now they can't be discredited. Since an overseer, and there's a change in words here. There's a change from elder to overseer. It may not surprise you, based on we've walked through all this stuff, that there is some debate over what this means. There are some who say elder and overseer are interchangeable words for the same office and role in the church. There are others that say it's two separate words, two separate offices. One describes the office, one describes the function. So one describes the title, one describes the function. Regardless, and they say the term elders is plural, and so it describes a plurality of elders in the church, whereas overseer is singular, so it describes one person in a position over the elders and all of that. Here's the thing. Regardless, what Paul provides next is a list of qualifications. And I think more important than whether it's plural or singular, I'm not saying it's not important, okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's not important. What I think is more important is to make sure you look at the list and you look at the qualifications. And he says it must be blameless. Again, not perfect, but blameless. Not overbearing. Somebody who isn't demanding and always digging in their heels and saying it has to be my way or no way. Not quick-tempered. Means someone who is patient, someone who is gracious, someone who is not quick-tempered, someone not given to drunkenness. The phrase drunkenness there is related to people who would become so intoxicated that they would become prone to violence. And so it's not given to, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And I think if you set the debate aside of the elder overseer word discrepancy there, and you look at that list, if every church was intentional and diligent about honoring the qualifications, regardless whether it was an elder, a bishop, or what, regardless of that, if every person put people into leadership that met those qualifications, then some of the problems that needed to be fixed in the church at Crete would no longer be problems that need to be fixed in churches still today. Rather, so now there's a shift here. Instead of talking about what a church leader should not be, he now says what he must be. Rather, he must be hospitable. The word for hospitable there is taken from when people traveled the region. They needed a place of hospitality. They needed a place to go. They needed a place to stay. So travelers would often carry with them a letter from someone from where they had left to another person that they knew where they were going. And they would go and they would present this letter. And when they would present this letter to the person where they were going, that person would open up their home to them and provide for them and care for them. And so he's saying you need to be open and welcoming to people. One who loves what is good. One who is self-controlled. You know what self-controlled means? Self-controlled means the ability to control yourself. Write that one down. That's it for today. That's what you get. Upright, holy, and disciplined. The term upright means right up. The term holy means separated, set aside. The word holy usually in context means set aside from a common use to a sacred use, and disciplined, meaning that you're pursuing. But perhaps my favorite list in this entire thing is loves what is good. Can you imagine how much difference it would be if it's like one who loves what is good, he gets it right, and all of everything else falls in place. If we just simply pursue what is good and what is right. It's like when Jesus summed up the law. When somebody came to Jesus and said, well, what's the greatest law? And Jesus said, I can sum up the entire law for you in two phrases. Love God and love each other. And if we can get love God and love each other right, almost everything else in the law just simply falls into place. And if we just simply put people in leadership who love what is good, and have the ability to pursue that, so much of everything else takes and just falls into place. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There were people in the early church in Crete, there were Jews who kept saying over and over and over that being made right with God had to be connected to the Jewish law. There were Greeks who gave no consideration to God. They only gave consideration to the Greek gods who they had to appease, who they had to pacify, who they had to keep from being upset with them. And the message that Paul taught was that God loves us so much that he desires the relationship that was broken because of sin between God and humankind to be repaired. And that God loves us so much that he sent his very own son, Jesus, to die on a cross to defeat sin. And then to defeat death in his resurrection. So that we can continue to hold on to the hope that he promised to us before the beginning of time. Because God does not lie. He not only said he would redeem and restore humankind, he went to great lengths to get that job done. There were people that were teaching that God's grace would lead to unbridled indulgence. And Paul says we need to be able to encourage people with the right teaching and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Those of the circumcision group would have been the Jews. He says that this whole argument about being made right with God through the law or unbridled indulgence or the Greek God, all of it has devolved into meaningless talk and deception. You're being distracted, you're being pulled away, you're being drawn away from what it really means to be made right and live right with God. And Titus, I need you to fix it. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. The deception part, again, Crete used to be a center of great culture. But over time, as things devolved in the culture of Crete, Crete became known as a very deceptive, immoral, violent, wicked place. In fact, the phrase to be known as a liar came from the phrase to be a Cretan. So to be a Cretan meant to be a liar. That's how pervasive the lying was. And Paul says, all of this is deceiving you and pulling you in a direction you shouldn't go. And then he said, they must be silenced. They are disrupting the whole house. They are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul doesn't tell Titus to establish a round table of all the false teachers and listen to their points of view and get their arguments and all of that. What he tells him to do is to silence them. Silence the false teachers. Do not give them a platform. Do not give them a path to continue to deceive people in what it means to be made right with God. They are disrupting entire households of people by this false teaching. Refute it. Silence them. by teaching what needs to be taught. And let them know. Be honest and say, you know what? These people that are teaching the false stuff, they're not even in it for your benefit. They're in it for their own benefit. They're in it for their own dishonest gain. They're not in it for what's best for you. They're in it for only what's in it for them. And so don't give them a path. Don't give them an avenue. Silence them. And he goes to say, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. This is likely from a Cretan philosopher by the name of Epimetheus, I think is how you pronounce it. He was also known to be a religious prophet. And he said that one who is to be a liar is to be a Cretan. And he took this proverb, it became, by the time Paul wrote this, it had become a proverb. It had almost become like a stereotype. And the reason that the stereotype existed is because that's how the Cretans were. It wasn't really a stereotype. It was just an honest reflection of who they had become. They had become liars. They'd become evil brutes known for violence and lazy gluttons. It says that they had become so gluttonous that the end of life for them, the goal of life for them, was about satisfying their appetites and satisfying their bellies. Epimetheus said that the island of Crete had no wild animals, and that the Cretans themselves had replaced the wild animals as the wild animals on the island. He goes, then therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Don't get them around the table and pacify them. Rebuke them sharply, and rebuke with the intent of restoring them onto the right path as well. But help people pay no attention to the Jewish myths and to the merely human commands of those who aren't following the truth. And he goes on to say, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. In other words, it's possible to get so wrapped up in misdirection and deception that you can't even think or see clearly anymore. To the pure, all things are pure. One of the problems with this statement is that to the pure, all things are pure has been used as an excuse and a justification to do what's wrong. Well, to the pure, all things are pure. I see nothing wrong with it. It's not wrong in my eyes. I'm not hurting anyone by doing this. And those things are clearly just an excuse to do what we want to do, even when we know what we want to do is wrong. Even when we know what we want to do is sin. There is a clear difference between what we want to do and what is sin. And we should never use to the pure, all things are pure, as an excuse to justify doing what we know we shouldn't do. It is possible to get so entrapped in things that it's impossible to see or think clearly. He goes on to say, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. In other words, there are people who say, I know God. There are people who say, I'm in right relationship with God. And then you look at the way they live and they're anything but. Their actions don't match what they say they believe about God. In fact, their actions not only don't match, but their actions deny who God is. They don't reflect God at all. And then he goes on to use some very strong words. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I don't know about you, but that's not how I would want someone describing me. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's some pretty strong, harsh language. But whereas once Crete had been a great culture, it had devolved into a violent, corrupt, dishonest place. And that's the condition of the people. Clearly in the Crete, there were things that needed to be fixed. And Paul wrote this letter to a young man in Crete named Titus, who he had left behind to set things right, to put things in order. Clearly, Titus was not some fixer for an organized crime mafia organization. He was someone who was intent on making sure people lived in right relationship with God. And he was successful in what he did. Much of what Paul wrote to Titus is still relevant and applicable to us today. Put godly people in leadership. Silence false teaching. Pursue and love what is good. Those types of things that he wrote are clearly things that we need to focus our lives on. And so the question for you today is, if you look at this part of Paul's letter to Titus, what do you need to fix? Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for the chance that we have today to look at this letter from Paul to Titus to, in some way, help put things in order, not just in the church, but in our lives, and not just in the church and not just in our lives, but in the world that surrounds us. Help us to pursue right relationship with you and to love what is good. In Jesus' name, amen.